This program was first broadcast on Tauroa Radio 1575 and made with the assistance of New Zealand On Air.
Good evening. I'm Calvin Lyon, representing the Christadelphian Bible Truth program. And what we're going to do tonight is deal with some aspects from the scriptures on what really relates us to eternal life in this kingdom to come. We've dealt with quite a number of subjects, dealing with the kingdom of God, still coming, not in existence. We've also dealt with things about Jesus Christ, as represented from the Bible, as the future king of the world. And we've also gone through aspects of Jesus talking to his disciples when they asked him about his second coming. So he spoke on certain aspects, and we've dealt with a lot of those, showing how the nation of Israel would be back in the land prior to Jesus' return. Also, we went through Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 11 concerning the nations that they would be in the latter days in their relation to Israel. And continuing on with that, we came to the point that we have in the Revelations about this time of Armageddon, which is brings forth the kingdom of God to follow it. Talks about the coming troubles that are going to be in the world at the time of Jesus coming, and the salvation that he will bring not only to the world but personally to those that have identified their lives with Jesus. So what we're going to do is now we're going to talk about the refuge from the storm. In other words, what area, or is there anything that we must do to identify ourselves with Jesus at his second coming so that we can be part of those ones that make up that number to inherit this earth? The meek shall inherit the earth. Excuse me, a wee bit of a tickle in my throat there. Right, so this subject, what must we do to be saved, follows on the end of some other ones that we've been dealing with concerning the kingdom of God and those things. But it concerns the question raised in every healthy mind by discussion of these topics we've had, the great solicitude created in contemplation of the truth of God as therein unfolded. If it be shown that we are mortal in constitution, and that immortality and the undefiled inheritance of future ages are conditionally attainable, we've got to realize that the mind has to learn these things, learn certain things concerning God, concerning Jesus. So what do we have to do to be saved? What are the conditions which we are required to fulfill in order to a participation in that great salvation to be revealed at the coming of the Lord? Let it be premised that such a question presupposes, really it's a disposition on the part of the questioner to gladly receive the conditions which the great lawgiver may give. See, if God's promised eternal life to those that follow in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is something we don't have, eternal life, immortality, therefore it indicates a conviction that the reward to be bestowed is at the absolute disposal of the giver. I mean, it's God that makes the conditions through Jesus. So it is an admission that that we have no natural claim upon it. We are mortal. And that the bestower, that's God, has the right to say upon what conditions he'll grant it. We know he's granted it to us by grace, mercy, forgiveness. But in fact, when sincerity it shows the questioner to be in the childlike frame of mind, which Jesus refers to when he says, remember what Jesus said, "Whosoever will not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." Now that's from Luke's Gospel, Luke 18, verse 17. So this is not the mental condition of moralists who think that goodness of character entitles a man to future reward, nor is it the condition of those who are man to reward, to future reward, nor is it the condition of those who decry the belief of the Gospel which God has appointed as the initial. Because God said, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, that's through Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1 at verse 16. So the gospel is the power of God. So what is it? We'll get to that soon. But these forms of opposition have their origin in the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. In other words, we do have something that lives on. But if we come to the scriptures properly, Paul tells the Romans that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, Romans 5:12. It has constituted us a race of mortals, incapable, in the absence of such divine prearrangement, of elevating ourselves by any act of our own. We can't do anything about that above the conditions in which we are involved. Hence, we know that mortality can't save us. To know what can save, we've got to listen to the apostles. We can't dream up any ideas ourselves. We can't suppose that, oh, God will give me a gold Cadillac. If God hasn't promised, he'll give us a gold Cadillac. No. Jesus Christ was sent for the purpose of opening a way of salvation. And having opened the way, he sent his apostles to tell mankind how it might be entered. Nothing wrong with that. That's plain and simple. So the object in sending the message to the nations was not to convert them en masse and bring about the millennium, as many may suppose. God never proposed such a result from the preaching of the gospel. Had he done so, we should have found a different state of things existing in this late period of world history. It is now nearly 2,000 years since the apostles went forth with the gospel where it was introduced into the world. It had been first introduced, it's called the gospel, to Abraham. We know that. But the gospel is being taught to the Gentiles, our forefathers, people, well, I come from a Gentile background, and indeed of the world being converted through its influence. The whole world, the Bible says, lieth in wickedness. Now, as much as ever it did, though, the wickedness may have changed form and hue somewhat. Men will greedily run after any kind of foolishness that will tickle the fancy and pander to the fleshly mind. But when the gospel is reasoned out of the scriptures, yes, open the scriptures to see what it says, for the commendation of their judgment and the obedience of thereby enlightened conscience, they pronounce the matter dry and turn listfully away as a thing of no interest. Well, yeah, we know that. I know that. When you want to talk to people on the Bible, the scriptures, they're not interested. Not interested at all. Yeah, they don't want to die. Oh no, but to think that might come out of a Bible, that even though they've heard lots of people say it from many different religions do believe, different Christian religions I mean, they believe in eternal life through Jesus Christ. But do they believe the gospel as preached? It is important because, well, Jesus says it's important. Accepting Peter as a competent authority in the case, we find him reported by James to have said that the object which God had in view in visiting the Gentiles was to take out of them a people for his name, Acts 15:14. This is all then that is proposed in the preaching of the gospel, the gathering out of every kindred, tongue and nation of all generations a people who shall constitute that great manifested name in the earth, when there shall be one Lord in all the earth, and his name one, in which all who bear it will be included one. The gospel, therefore, is in fact, it's an invitation to all who accept it to form part of that name by putting it onto the appointed way. But the class who effectively comply is very small. It says, many are called, but few are chosen. Many shall strive to enter in and shall not be able. Jesus gave his commission to his disciples in the following words. At the end of Mark, he says there, go into all the world, this is what he's talking to the apostles, and preach the gospel. Tell them all about it, to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not or shall be damned shall miss out. You've been asked to believe what is concerning the gospel. So here is a clear indication of the principle on which the people for his name were to be selected. The gospel was to be proclaimed, and those to whom it was proclaimed were required to believe it. So without compliance there could be no salvation. For whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. The gospel was thus constituted the agency of salvation. Hence, what about Paul? How does he start it? He tells the Ephesians in 1:13, the gospel of your salvation. He also says, the gospel is the power of God, we read this before, unto salvation to everyone that believeth, Romans 1:16. And again, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, 1 Corinthians 1:21. Hence, if any man desires to be saved, the very first thing he has to do is to believe the gospel. Cornelius, remember Cornelius? He was a Roman centurion. He was instructed by an angel to send men, his soldiers, to Joppa and call for Simon, whose name was Peter, Simon Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Acts 11:13-14. And the Philippian jailer was told by Paul, in answer to his inquiry, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. That's in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16:30-31. So believing on the Lord Jesus and believing the gospel are exactly the same thing. For the gospel was made up of the glad tidings concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And if a man believe the gospel, he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's ignorant of the gospel, he cannot believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord Jesus Christ is not the mere name of the Savior as a personage, but a grand doctrinal symbol, which can only be understood by those who are acquainted with the gospel. I think it's simple enough, because it tells them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The first thing a man has to do then in order to gain salvation is to believe the gospel. So he's got to find out about it first. To do this he must know the gospel, for as Paul says, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Romans 10:14. Knowledge must always precede belief, for a man cannot believe that of which he has not previously been informed. Hence the first inquiry then on the part of a man or a woman anxious to be saved, what is the gospel? Until they know this, they cannot go on to the second stage of believing unto salvation. The gospel is styled the one faith, because it is made up of things which require faith to receive them. Because, you know, it's been laid down in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. And it is affirmed of believers. He is saved through faith. Ephesians 2:8. And the just shall live by faith. Hebrews 10:38. Now this faith in scriptural usage is not a mere abstract reliance on the omnipotence of God, but the belief of specific promise. It is said that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Romans 4:9. Now let us note the character of this righteousness. Anyway, what Paul says about it here with Abraham. He, that's Abraham, staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he was promised he was able also to perform. Romans 4:20-21. See, he was promised he was able also to perform. That's what he understood in that. So what is the gospel which is so composed? As summarized by Luke in Acts 8:12, where it describes the preaching of Philip to the Samaritans, it is the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. It thus appears to be a compound of two elements, the one relating to the kingdom of God and the other to the doctrinal import of the name of Christ as affecting our individual salvation. Both of these must be known, and each must be understood before a saving faith is possible. As for the things concerning the name, we are introduced to them in Acts 4:12. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's pretty clear enough by Peter. Peter tells us that. Which is equivalent to saying that there is only one name so given, and that is the name of Jesus the Christ. So how this name has been given is illustrated in the events recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. The gospel records. The gospel, that's what they're known as. Begotten by the Holy Spirit, Jesus was made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's told to the Corinthians in the first letter, chapter 130. He manifested a human nature, a character with which the Father was well pleased. And therefore we got in his crucifixion, flesh and blood were sacrificially slain, and God's righteousness in his dealings with Adamic nature, see, we've got this nature from Adam, declared in resurrection the slain sacrifice was accepted, and Jesus lives to die no more, a name which men may take upon themselves and stand before God accepted in him. The way by which believers may take this name upon them exists in the ordinance of baptism, which according to the divinely appointed formula introduces into the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what it says in the Apostle. As many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Galatians 3:27. Having put on Christ, they have put on the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, inasmuch as Jesus is a manifestation of the Father and the Son by means of the Holy Spirit. So we must therefore understand the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ before we can understand and believe the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. The one without the other is of no efficacy. To be ignorant of the things concerning the kingdom of God is to be ignorant of the gospel. A man may be well acquainted with the historical facts of Christ's resurrection, crucifixion and his ascension, but unless he understands them in their true doctrinal significance and in their connection with the glory that shall follow, that's his coming back in his kingdom, his knowledge of them conveys to him no enlightenment as to God's purpose. Because we've spoken about enlightenment, light and darkness in these things. So it's peculiar, this is peculiarly the case where the knowledge in question is associated with the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. For it then ceases to have any scriptural significance or efficacy whatever. This will be seen if we realize that Christ died to purchase life. He brought life and immortality to light by the sacrifice which he submitted to. By the grace of God he tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. But if we regard immortality as the essential attribute of God's nature, we displace its character as a means of securing life and are compelled to transform it into the anomalous doctrine of the pulpit, which regards it as a substitutional suffering of divine wrath in order to save souls from the eternal torments of tortures of hell. Ooh. Anyway, let us read on the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, because immortality of the soul was soul means life. It can mean partly with the breath, but you never find immortal and souls together in the Bible. Soul that sinneth, it shall die. The point at which we've arrived at then is that one of the fundamental conditions of salvation is belief of a certain definite matters of teaching contained in the gospel style, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Those things involve the whole circle of divine truth. They embrace the knowledge of the Creator himself, our relation to him as It's sinful, isn't it? Worthless creatures. The teaching concerning Jesus Christ, God's dealing with our race, his promises, the means which he has provided for salvation, our duties towards him. What more fitting than that such a knowledge and such a faith should be required as a condition of fitness for an eternal existence of service based thereon. See, if a man hath nothing definite to hope for, how can his hope be active? If he have no particular object of faith presented to him, how can his faith be exercised? The very beauty of doctrinal Christianity is that it supplies to the mind just exactly what is needed to draw out and satisfy its higher instincts. Suppose a generation of untutored men and women who had never heard of the gospel, whose minds had never been exercised in hope of the promised salvation, whose affections had never been drawn out toward God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints past and present, whose natures had never been chastened into subjection to divine will, but who might be amiable enough. Suppose such were admitted into the kingdom of God at the coming of Christ. What happiness could result to them of glory to God? They would be thoroughly inappreciative. They would fail to experience the gratitude which years of definite expectation will create in the bosom of the saints, and be incapable of giving that glory to God, which will burst with a spontaneous overflow from the mouths and hearts of those who have been looking for the hope. God purposes a high consummation than this. He is making ready a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people to show forth the praises of him who hath called them out of darkness into his glorious perfected light. 1 Peter 2:9. And this people he is preparing on the principle of putting on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, which we find in Colossians 3:10, filling them with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The means by which he is effectively accomplishing this work is the preaching of the gospel. Preaching of the gospel. Nothing will serve a man in the end but an exact knowledge of the will of God as contained in the scriptures and faithfully carried out the same. The wise may protest against the dogmatism and bigotry involved in such a course, but the enlightened conscience will approve. Our faith standeth not in the wisdom of men, but in the word of God. Jesus has said, "And let every man give ear. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." That is the gospel which he approved us. He approved us with the power of God to salvation. Therefore, the words of eternal life, as they are designated by Peter, and saith the Lord Jesus, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him at the last day." So here then is the standard by which our position will be measured when the great testing time arrives, and whether judged uncharitable or not, it is better to walk in the narrow way of the word's exact teaching with little company than to be found in the broad road that leadeth nowhere. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself, or to be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his glory." Luke 9:23-26. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, Paul says, let him become a fool, that he may be wise for the salvation. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The all-in-all of true religion in these modern days is fast resolving itself into abstract sincerity, goodness of character, piety of sentiment, and belief in doctrinal point is at a discount. Only let a man be sincere in goodness and intention and live a moral and exemplary life. The issue is therefore direct between the Bible and unbelief. We are on one side or the other in reference to this question. There is no neutral ground. If we have any expectation of future perfection at all, it is because of promises contained in the Bible, for we can draw no expectation from any other source. If we do realize or even dimly conceive it possible to realize this perfection, it can only be on the ground of a full compliance with the conditions upon which it is predicted. For what other ground of confidence have we? If, on the other hand, we discard the Bible altogether from the account as a book of questionable authority, we are without hope of any kind. There is no middle position. If a man hope to attain to the salvation of the Bible, he must comply with the Bible's own terms. It is not at his command on any terms he pleases. It is not purchasedly by the shabby virtue of human character. It is special in relation to human life, and the means of attainment are therefore special. If you are not pleased with the speciality, the contradiction of the affair, you are at liberty to let it alone. You will not be compelled to make a part in this so distasteful for you. You will be allowed to make the most you can out of your mortality, with all its petty concerns, which you hug with so much desire. Only remember that you will have nothing to hope for in the future, and that you may have something to answer for in contemptuous refusing the preferred conditional goodness of God. Well, friends, we're getting close to our end of our time there. You know, so we've just got to be extremely important and understand what the scriptures say about this subject, that there should be no much philosophical hostility to belief is a matter of a surprise. Belief is no invention of creed. It is the natural, constant, essential act of finite minds. We cannot executive lift it. If we don't believe in things, we will believe in something else. We cannot help believing. It is the mainspring of our intelligent being. We believe the moon will be there, the sun will be there, because he believes his death will take place on an early day. But let him be told that a reprieve has arrived, and he flies into ecstasy of joy. Why? Because he believes he shall escape the doom that was bending over him. Our whole commercial system is based on belief, and the moment that society begins to be distrustful, that is, unbelieving, then we have a panic, and all the evils that come in its train. So in matters of religion, relief in the first principle, the foundation of practical faith, the source of spiritual ecstasy, the cause of constant action. So what is belief? We're going to continue on with this in our next fortnight. So take care, and we pray that you continue in well and health, and continue in your study of the Word of God, and remembering the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came, Father sent him, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. So we'll continue with this refuge from the storm, what must I do to be saved, in a fortnight's time. But for further information on any of these subjects, you can log on to www.findthelight.org or www.toroaradio.co.nz, or myself, Kelvin Lyon, RD2 Waitati, 9085 03 4822 698, phone. All right, good evening, thanks for listening, and keep up your good work of endeavouring to do those things that are right and proper, and looking for that time when Jesus returns to take those faithful ones to reign with him. Good night. Thank you.
This program was first broadcast on Tauroa Radio 1575 and made with the assistance of New Zealand On Air.